And turn with me to Psalm 2. As we have sung it, let us read it together. Psalm 2, this is God's holy word. Listen carefully. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, last week as we began our study in the Psalms, book one of the Psalms, I mentioned that both Psalm 1 and 2 are the gatekeepers to the Psalms. Psalm 1 challenges the visible church. Are you blessed or wicked? The blessed are those who not merely live under God's covenant, they delight in that covenant. They meditate or murmur about God night and day. The wicked are also under God's covenant, but they break it. They reject it. They are chaff. And Psalm 2, the second gatekeeper, causes us to lift our gaze from the visible church to the whole world, to ponder the whole world. And in so doing, we see the great struggle and the great solution. And the great struggle is revealed in the first three verses. The great struggle is humanity's opposition to God. And this great struggle is revealed as pointless in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now you'll notice what we sung is not exactly what is contained in the ESV. They unfortunately add a word in that I wish they didn't. Because they say, why do the heathen nations? That's not what is in Scripture. What is in Scripture is, why do the nations? And this is why that word heathen is so sad that it's in some English translations as well, because it assumes there can be nations that do not plot against God. And that's not what Psalm 1 and 2 tell you. There are God's covenant people, and then there are the nations. And within God's covenant people, you have blessed and wicked, and then you have the nations. And the nations rage against God. Beloved, there is no such thing as a Christian nation. Our confession tells you such thing. The visible church is God's covenant people. The visible church is in every nation, but there is no nation that gets to declare, "We are Christian." Because to do so would deny the word of God, which says, why do the nations rage against God? The only nation that could claim itself as God's nation was ancient Israel. No nation gets to do that since Christ came. And I also want you to notice the word plot. If you're one who underlines and writes in your Bibles, you'll want to underline that word and link it to Psalm 1, verse 2, because plot is the same word as meditate. The Geneva Bible, first published in 1560, translates it this way: why do the heathen rage and the people murmur in vain? And I like what the Geneva Bible does, because you'll notice that it replaces nation with heathen. Because, again, in the perspective of Israel, that's exactly what happens. If you were for God, you were in the nation of Israel. If you weren't, you were the nations or the heathen. Beloved, that this should be the thought of the visible church throughout the globe. If you're for God, you are in the church. If you are not for God, then you are outside of the church. Salvation is found within the church. Again, this is what our confession says. Salvation is found within the church. And those outside of the church, what do? They murmur in vain. Psalm 2 makes us not just examine the church, but then all of God's creation, all of God's image bearers. And while this psalm is anonymous in the Psalter, from Acts 4, we know it is from David. David, as God's chosen king, is pondering not just the church, but the nations. And in verses 2 and 3, King David expands on this murmuring. It is led by the rulers and kings of the nations. They desire to overthrow God and his appointed ruler. The picture given in the first three verses are nations in constant agitation over the rule of God. Where the righteous positively murmur about God in Psalm 1, the nations in Psalm 2 murmur against God. And the nations are not murmuring over the existence of God, but over his right to rule. Scripture declares all humanity has knowledge of God. We will find this repeated through the Psalter. For instance, Psalm 8, 19, 50, and 97 all declare that humanity knows there is a God through creation. Psalm 2 should remind us of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. In Genesis 11, humanity gathered together against a perceived threat. And that perceived threat was God's creation mandate. His mandate was to go and fill the earth, and they rebelled against it. They wanted to be together. They wanted to do their own thing. They wanted to make a name for themselves and not separate. And Psalm 2 reveals that same attitude exists in all the nations. And that shouldn't surprise anyone in the visible church, because in examining the nations, we realize that same attitude is found in us. Who has not murmured against God's rule? Who has not protested in their hearts about God's providence in our lives when our lives don't turn out the way we want them to go? And then simply lift your gaze up and look at the communities around us and our own nation. Right? At our very worst, this murmuring is vocally, who is God to tell us what to do? And at its subtlest, it presumes that my goals are God's. This murmuring is displayed in lives worshiping false gods, but also in lives that just pay lip service to him. Right, those who claim to know God, but they live as practical atheists. It's displayed in the independency sought by so many. And this murmuring leads to outright rebellion as the individual tries to claim sovereignty over their life. And I'm sure you've heard the challenges that this rebellion produces. Who is God to say that we must worship him alone? Who is God to dictate right and wrong? Who is God to tell us who our neighbor is? Who is God to tell us what justice is? And we can absolutely see this rebellion in cultures that reject God's morality, but we can also see it in the individualism all around us and within the visible church. It's murmuring against God. Who does he think he is to give me this life? Who does he think he is to tell me I have to do this or that? Be discerning in who you listen to, in who you read. Be discerning in the podcasts you watch or listen to. Ask yourself, what are they murmuring? Because as Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 reveals, everyone is murmuring. We are either murmuring for God or we're murmuring against God. There's no neutrality in this world. Are you murmuring for or against God? Are what you watching and listening to and reading, is it murmuring for or against God? The great struggle is first revealed in humanity's murmuring against God's rule. It's also revealed in God's reaction to this rebellious murmuring. Verse 4 describes God sitting in heaven and laughing. That makes us uncomfortable because we often want to shape God in our own image, right? We want to view humanity as a greater threat than it is. God sits and he laughs at his creation. I mean, what foolishness is it that the creation thinks they can overcome the Creator? I mean, let's just take our own nation. We cannot, as a nation, meet the needs within our own nation. We can't even agree with what all those needs are. We can't agree with what laws are good or bad. Provinces don't agree with each other. How can such a nation even think about overthrowing God? It's laughable. How does humanity plan to catch an all-knowing God unaware? How does one subdue the only being who is all-powerful? Yet that is exactly what the murmuring is about. We think God is wrong and we know better. And so we murmur against God. Without God's mercy and grace, humanity lives in a constant state of contempt towards the one who gave us life. Scripture describes God as a potter and humanity as a clay in his hands. I don't know if you've ever worked with clay. A few years ago in Omnibus, Dave Nada came and did a pottery demonstration. He's going to do that this year as well for Trinity Cottage School. It was a delight to watch Dave Nada work with pottery. If you've never seen it, I'm telling you right now, find out when Dave's going to do it and come and watch. I mean, he effortlessly just put it, boom, and there's a cup. Squishes it again, boom, there's a bowl. I mean, you're watching this and everyone goes, oh, that's so easy, and then you try and you're like, right? Look, I made a mess. And then Dave just takes your mess and forms it. Beautiful. And God says, I am a potter, you are clay. I have yet to meet a potter who approaches a lump of clay in fear. And God wants you to get this image. This is the difference between the Creator and the creation. This is the difference between God Almighty and you. And yet in our arrogant pride, we murmur against one so great as Him. Oh, we may not do it out loud, but we know it's in our minds and it's in our hearts. And God says the idea is laughable. The idea that humanity could overcome God or that humanity could do better than God. And so He laughs. Children, if you look at me just for a moment, I want to give you an illustration that maybe you'll understand, and parents can listen in as well. Put up your hands if you've ever seen a ladybug. Go ahead, you will not get in trouble if you've seen a ladybug, right? All right, now imagine your favorite toy, and imagine one day there is a ladybug on top of your favorite toy, and it sends out in a squeaky voice, "This is mine!" Right? You would laugh and go, boop. That's the image you're supposed to have here. Humanity, in all its might, saying, "This is mine!" And God going, "This is His. You are His." We can do nothing to God. And then verse 5 reveals that it's not just laughter that God will do, but that He will terrify these rebellious creations as He speaks to them in anger. And what is the terrifying thing that He says? It's verse 6. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God terrifies those who wish to break His bonds by announcing that He has given humanity His king. He has given the one who will rule over all. And then verses 7 through 9 tell of this decree given to His king. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" God's anointed king is the one that He establishes, and He says, "This is my son." This isn't a vice regent. This isn't a proxy ruler. This is one that God declares, "This is my kin." And then God offers His son the nations as His heritage, the earth as His possession. His son is not going to have to fight for it. It's given. And the sun will be like a rod of iron, and the rebellious nations will be like fired clay, easily broken. There will be no resistance. And those that boast in their ability to overthrow God will discover what they really are, as fragile as pottery. And so that rightly makes us ask, who's this great king? Is it King David? Is David being, if you will, is it hyperbole as David is looking around his kingdom and saying, I am going to be so great that I will rule over the nations? Is he like Alexander the Great? Well, Acts 4 gives us the answer. The Holy Spirit reveals in the prayers of the disciples after Christ's ascension the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Listen to their prayers found in Acts 4. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The Holy Spirit reveals through the disciples' prayer that the great display of rebellion that Psalm 2 speaks of is not about some far future event that we're waiting to happen. It's not what is happening right now. Psalm 2 was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. The nations and rulers were represented by Herod, Pilate, and all who yelled, "Crucify him." The greatest act of rebellion is to be seen in the crucifixion of Christ. And yet, as the disciples pray through the Holy Spirit, it was allowed by God, predestined for the purpose of the redemption of his people. What an amazing thing to ponder. The most rebellious act humanity can do only occurred because God said, I will allow it. It will serve my purpose. The nations tried to defeat God, being controlled by God to bring about our salvation. It is glorious and terrifying. Glorious because it makes you realize none can compare to our God. And terrifying to grasp just how small and powerless humanity is to the living God. And it is fitting, therefore, that Psalm 2 ends in a warning. To those who boast in their might, to those who have been given authority, they are called to be wise. They are called to think about their position before their Creator. It is God who has provided you everything. There is nothing in your life that you can claim as your own doing, and therefore we are to think very carefully about the difference between God and us. And as we ponder this, how will this wisdom be manifested in our lives? Verse 11 declares it will be manifested by serving the Lord with fear and rejoicing in trembling. Notice that in these verses there is no call for rulers to give up their positions, but to serve God in those positions. It is God who gives everyone what they have, and therefore it is God who sovereignly brings about mayors, premiers, prime ministers, and kings and queens. Beloved, we are not to rebel against government because it's appointed by God. And those appointed by God are to serve God, and those under them are to serve God. God calls on all to serve him where God has placed us. And verse 12 then sums up Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We are to pay tribute to God's appointed King, who Scripture reveals is Jesus. And this is the great solution that is presented in Psalm 2. To those who have boasted that they can be free of God, to those who murmur against God, the solution is to look to the very one they murmur against. It prepares you for John 3 when you hear this. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. On our own, man, woman, child, everyone born on this earth by ordinary generation is rebellious before God. It doesn't matter what position we attain to. On our own, what we desire is to be our own God. We desire autonomy, and that is rebellious. And absolutely every one of us, on our own, would be amongst the crowd 2,000 years ago yelling, "Crucify him." Only our pride tells us differently. God must act for any of us to be righteous. And he acts by revealing the terror of his law to overcome our pride. And through that terror, we come to kiss his Son, the very one we've murmured against. Our hope is in the one the leaders and rulers abused and killed, the one who rose again 3 days later and ascended into heaven. Jesus is the great solution for humanity's rebellious hearts. Jesus is the only escape from the coming judgment. Your only hope, my only hope, is to kiss the Son. And so that raises a question. How do I know I've kissed the Son? Kissed here is not so much adoration as submission. So what does that look like? How can you be assured when you leave this place today? How can you be assured that, yes, I have kissed the Son? I want to use an illustration that Tim Keller used when he preached on this psalm. Tim Keller spoke about the difference between a consultant and a king. If Christ is only your consultant, throughout your life you will say this: I will obey if. There will always be loopholes. There will always be contingencies. Christ is only your consultant if there's always an if in your obedience. To kiss a king means I will obey. Period. It doesn't matter how difficult the command is. It doesn't matter how unpopular it makes me. To kiss the king means I will obey. It is submitting yourself freely and fully to the king's rule. This morning, is Christ your consultant or king? Because we are always either murmuring against Christ's rule or kissing him in obedience. And the struggle is, kissing a king is always terrifying, because it means now your life is in his hands. Your life is his to do with as he pleases. And that terrifies us until you hear the last sentence. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2 ends where Psalm 1 begins for a reason. Who are the blessed? The blessed or happy are those who God knows. And those who God knows are those who have kissed the Son. They've submitted themselves fully to their King. To kiss the Son means happiness, because God's Son rules for all eternity. And he is unchanging, and he is sinless. Therefore, he's always just, always merciful, always gracious. This morning, do you murmur against God and his King, or do you murmur in delight about God and his King? To kiss the Son, to submit to his rule, is to be the only ones blessed. Blessed in every and all circumstance. Because you have come to God through his Son. Have you kissed his Son? I hope and pray that all of us in this room are able to say, I have kissed the Son, and therefore I murmur about God, not against him. Oh, may that be for all of our lives. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the challenge presented in Psalm 2. The nations will rage against you. The nations will murmur in vain against you. For there is nothing they can do. For there is none like you. You are eternal. You are infinite. You are the only God, all-knowing, all-powerful. And you have given us your Son. And Father, I pray that every day as we wake up, we would kiss your Son. And every night as we go to bed, we would kiss your Son. And throughout our day, that we would guard our speech and our thoughts and our actions because we kiss the Son. We look to him to be our King because we know we need one. And he is the only wise, true, just, and good King. And to him has been given all this earth. Father, I pray we would be found to be obedient children of the living God, delighting in our great King. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.